I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. John, your little sound edition, while I was praying, it took me back to my Pentecostal days when sometimes preachers would be preaching, all of a sudden an organ or something would start playing during a sermon for dramatic effect. I thought you were trying to dramatically improvise and enhance my prayer. But I trust that was not the case. Yeah, it's like post-traumatic stress, you know. You just go back to the battlefield. It's, oh, wow, it was a bad memory. God delivered me from that world. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to read from verse 18 to 25. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience. In all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. Well, last week I told you that this would be my last sermon on Hebrews. I hate to tell you this, but I lied. Not intentionally, but I have found that as I have began to continue to spend time with this ending, and particularly this benediction, that I just could not do justice to this one sermon, especially, it's just too rich. So, Lord willing, there's one sermon left after this in the book of Hebrews, and you're all dying to know where we're going to go next. And I'm not sure. Either Ezekiel or a series on Elijah and Elisha. Or at some point I want to do the book of Matthew, but I'd like to start it right before Advent. We'll see what happens. The Lord's Spirit and his leading. You can pray for me. The word benediction. What does the word mean? Do you know what it is? It literally means good word. Benediction, the declaration, the pronouncement of a good word. So this good word follows often a letter, a New Testament epistle, a letter. Or in this case, it follows at the end of a sermon. There's a benediction, a declaration of this good word. Amen, may it be so. It's not necessarily a prayer, it's a declaration of a good word. The benediction in Hebrews is unique from, I believe, every other benediction in the New Testament. It actually begins with a doxology, and then it has this rich theological content, which is part of the doxology, and it ends with a doxology again. And that's going to be my outline for next week, those three points, the two doxologies with the middle content. But this morning, we are going to focus more upon this whole idea of the eternal covenant and what Christ accomplishes as this great shepherd of the sheep, he does in relationship to the eternal covenant. When you hear the language of the great shepherd of the sheep, now think about this. This is written and being preached originally to Jewish converts. And there's no way that Jewish converts can hear this and not think of David and the 23rd Psalm. It's just impossible, even the children. They're immediately going to think of David as Israel's shepherd, and the 23rd Psalm. It's a beloved song, and that's not unique to us. That's just been part of the Psalter and God's people. You know, it's not just the poetry of the 23rd Psalm, which it definitely has a beauty to it, but it's the substance of it, because, I mean, it starts off, the Lord is my shepherd. That's about one of the most comforting things you can ever hear. The Lord is my shepherd. And everything that we see in the 23rd Psalm is a relationship to the fact that the Lord is my shepherd. Because the Lord then is the one who leads me into green pastures beside the quiet waters. He's the one who restores my soul. Everything promised and portrayed and pictured in the 23rd Psalm comes from the shepherd. And the whole idea is that the sheep are unable to provide these things for themselves. You, left to yourself, would never find the green pasture. You would never find the quiet waters. You would never have the ability to restore your soul. You would not have the ability to restore and sustain yourself to the valley of the shadow of death. You would fall in despair. And as you go through, and you certainly don't have the ability to prepare in the midst of your enemies a table that nourishes you unto everlasting life. You just don't have these resources. And therefore, everything that's portrayed in the 23rd Psalm is very pastoral, it's comforting, and it all comes from the shepherd. It's something that the sheep are unable to provide for themselves. And at some level, if we have any sense of self-awareness, we recognize, you know, that we're just not as bright as we'd like to project to people that we are. Sheep are vulnerable. Sheep are stupid. Sheep are easily prey. I mean, they're good for one thing. You could eat them, either the wool for you. You can get wool from them, but they're vulnerable, and they can't survive without the care of a shepherd. In that sense, it's like little children. Little children can't care for themselves. They depend upon a parent, and that's what we're compared to, sheep and little children. That says something about ourselves and the situation we find ourselves in. And therefore, what you have here in light of the 23rd Psalm and the imagery that the Jesus now is the great shepherd of the sheep, and this is in reference to the fact of his saving life, and it's reference to the fact that he died and he rose again as the great shepherd of the sheep, in reference to the shedding of his blood in relationship to the eternal covenant. Eternal covenant. It is through the blood of the everlasting covenant that Jesus Christ has established the new covenant. And the focus in Hebrews up to this point has been how the new covenant established by the blood of Jesus Christ is far superior to the old covenant. The old covenant, and really the only purpose of the old covenant, was to press upon you the knowledge of your sin and to teach you that the wages of sin is death, requires a shedding of blood, and through the priesthood and the sacrifice and the temple and everything associated with the temple, there was a ceremonial law. It was teaching you about your sin and about God's wrath and the fact that there's this terrible debt. And the blood of bulls and goats and animals are insufficient to atone for your sins. So it's all, the author of Hebrews refers to this whole system, whether it be the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, as shadows of something better. A shadow of something better, copies of something better. And the something better is Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. So now, at the very end of the book here, as he's pulling everything together, he's saying, the great shepherd of the sheep, his death, his resurrection, all his saving work, he's done, accomplished, in relationship to this eternal covenant. And the fact that it's eternal covenant means it never becomes obsolete like the old covenant. And it's not the new covenant, but the new covenant is the historical execution of this eternal covenant in time and space and history. So now that the promises contained in the eternal covenant, all the blessings associated with the eternal covenant are now executed in time and space through the great shepherd of the sheep and his death and his resurrection. And now he mediates the new covenant forever. And it's forever going forward, but the eternal covenant is not just forever going forward, basically executed through the new covenant, but it goes back. It's eternal in both directions, unlike the new covenant. The new covenant is eternal going forward from the cross forward. But this covenant was in place and is referred to as eternal before the cross and before the establishment of the old covenant. And therefore, what we need to do this morning is spend some time using Scripture to interpret Scripture, to understand Scripture, that we might understand this eternal covenant, because obviously, the whole Bible, in one sense, stands in relationship to this eternal covenant. In that sense, it's huge. And yet, most people have never heard a sermon on this. People can grow up in a church, spend their entire lives in a church, and never hear a sermon on this. But that's not going to be true of you this morning if you're here. If you fall asleep, I can't help you with that. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties. All covenants include terms, promises, oaths that are made. Think of marriage. It's the most common covenant we're all familiar with. When two people are married, they stand before man and God, and they take vows, oaths, promises, till death do us part, for better or for worse. I've quoted that to several men, several people when they were in the process of leaving their mates. Till death do us, whatever happened to the vow you took. Don't tell me about the circumstances. I want to draw your attention to the vow. You took a vow. Well, we're not very good at keeping vows. But God is. Listen to this from Ezekiel chapter 37. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. I don't want to spend too much time on that last statement, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. But that's basically the entire book of Ezekiel. Because chapters 40 through 48 are a description of the temple. And theologians struggle with it because it doesn't fit the temple that was rebuilt after it was destroyed. Because it's the eschatological temple. It's the temple that we find in Revelation chapter 21 when the new heaven, the new Jerusalem drops down and the Lord pronounces, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And all of creation has been transformed into a temple where God dwells with his people, and they're his people, and he's their God for eternity." No end! This was promised all the way back in Ezekiel 37. While God's people are living in exile, and the Babylonians have plundered the land, God says through his prophet, "I will make a better covenant." Better than what? The covenant that God made with his people at Mount Sinai. The covenant he made with his people out Sinai led eventually to exile because of the weakness, because of our sin. The blood of bulls and goats insufficient to atone for our sins. So clearly this covenant that Ezekiel speaks of, and it's chapter 6 too, there's so much material on this. I feel like I'm just skating over the surface this morning, which is really hard for me. I hate skating over the surface. But there is obviously a relationship between the eternal covenant and the new covenant. And the relationship is this: the new covenant is the execution of everything that's promised in the eternal covenant through Jesus Christ and his mediation. Listen as I read from Ezekiel 36, and this will be the last passage I read from Ezekiel. "For I will take you from among the nations." So this is bigger than Israel. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries." All countries! That means countries you've never heard of. "I will gather you out of all countries and bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filth and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a whole heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll keep my judgments and do them. you'll keep my judgments and do them. Because you have been born of the Holy Spirit, you're a new creation, you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and you are a new creation in Christ. Sounds like we just read in Colossians chapter 3. You see why I read from Colossians chapter 3. There's always a relationship between what I read in the law and what I preach. I shouldn't say always, there certainly most often is. If I say always and there's one exception, then always is no longer true, and somebody will find that up, point that out to me at some point. Ezekiel's clear. The hope of Israel was not in Mount Sinai, was not in Moses, was not in their own obedience. It was not in an earthly Jerusalem or an earthly temple, but rather it's in what was promised in the new covenant and the mediator of this covenant. God is going to gather the elect from every nation, and he's going to bring them out of the nations, and they're going to be his people. And he's going to take that heart of stone and remove it, cut it out, and give you a heart of flesh. And he's going to write his law upon your hearts that you might delight. Think of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, where he talks about his inner man and how he delights in the truth and the law of God, and delights in the Lord, and yet there's the old man there. And the very thing I don't want to do, I do do. The very thing I do want to do, I don't do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the picture of what it looks like to be born of the Holy Spirit. When you're born of the Holy Spirit, you become aware of the fact that the Lord is dealing with you. And there's this ongoing initiative coming from the Spirit because he works through the Word, and the Word makes you uncomfortable. And you realize that conversion's a process, and there's this continual dying away and putting to death, and there's this renewal and bringing to life and strengthening. And the comfort you have then is ultimately not even in the work that he's doing in you, but it's in the person of Christ and what he's done. Christ is the refuge. You are not the refuge. Well, the new covenant is very, very different from marriage. When you get in a fight with your wife, it's just you and her. But you're alienated. The alienation you have with God, in the new covenant, he provides you with a mediator. You don't have that in your marriage. It's just the two of you. Now, obviously, you're believers and the Lord is at work and yes. But in terms of the covenant relationship, in terms of the new covenant, the eternal covenant is between the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit also, but I'm not going to deal with the Holy Spirit at this point. I can't only deal with so much. It's between the Father and the Son. And the Father has elected a people before the foundations of this world. And he's elected them in Christ because he ordained the fall. It's not a surprise to him. What happened in the garden, he didn't go, oh no, messed up my plan. What am I going to do? And therefore, you were elected in light of the fall in Christ because the Lord knew you were a mediator, and Christ agreed then to do everything that was necessary to redeem you. And that's why immediately after the fall, the first announcement you have is, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the serpent, and I'll put enmity between her seed and the seed of the serpent. So it's a three-tier. And ultimately, from the woman, he, a redeemer, will come who will crush the head of the serpent. That's Christ. That's the first announcement of the gospel. And therefore, the whole Bible is the story back to the temple, back to the garden, except it's going to be better. It's going to be better. Better than Eden. Now listen as I read from Hebrews chapter 10. For then they would... For the law is a shadow... I'm starting with verse 1. For the law is a shadow of the good things to come. There you have it. The imagery, the law. Mount Sinai. Moses. Everything represented through the ceremonial law here that is a shadow of the good things to come. What's a shadow do? A shadow can't functionally do anything. The whole purpose of a shadow, this was so reinforced to me one day when I was walking along a busy highway and I'm holding my hands of my children. And you know how children are. Children are dumb. They don't have any sense of danger. And behind me comes all of a sudden this huge shadow. And I realize there's a really big truck approaching. And my kids are oblivious to this. How do I know there's a truck coming? Because the shadow. So what do I do as a father? I make sure my children are standing between me and the ditch and not between me and the truck. Because I have enough sense to know I'm going to stand where the truck is not going to hit me. But my children, not that much sense. So I make sure my children are standing over here and I'm watching that shadow. The only purpose of a shadow is to bear witness to a greater reality. A greater reality. And therefore, all the sacrifices, all the priesthood, the temple, the greater reality is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these sacrifices, same sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered, for the worshiper once purified would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remainder of sins every year. Did you see that? The sacrifices are actually functioning to confront people with the reality that their sin remains and their sin is a problem. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for you, he had no pleasure." Then he said, "Behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written." What's that sound like? Psalm 40, that I read at the very beginning of the service. Listen to this. "Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book that is written of me." This book is written of Christ, "to do your will, O God." To do your will, O God. When did God determine for Christ to do his will? The eternal covenant. The eternal covenant. Look at verse 9. "And behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. What's the one he's taken away? The old covenant. Jesus Christ has come to do the will according to the eternal covenant. And in so doing God's will, executing God's will, the old covenant becomes obsolete, taken away, and the new covenant is established. There's your covenant theology from the book of Hebrews. Covenant redemption referred to, pactum salutis, that's the eternal covenant. Mosaic covenant ceases to be done away with the establishment of the new covenant. And God's eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit established, executed in the form of the new covenant. Prior to this, the covenant of grace is administered through types, shadows. Now it's ministered, established by the blood of Christ. And there's peace. Listen to the way that Jesus... Listen to what 1 Peter... This is short. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Consider what Peter says here. "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world." Peter is saying that the blood of Christ and the shedding of his blood was foreordained before the creation of the world. Eternal covenant. Listen to the way Jesus prays in John chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to" who? to as many as you have given him, to as many as you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. You see this kind of language throughout the Gospel of John. Believe me because of what I do. Everything I do is in accordance with the work that God the Father has given me. When did God assign this work? We know, before the foundations of the world. Peter tells us. The Scriptures tell us. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Do you recognize that? Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then Paul goes on to say, having predestined us to be adopted as his sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? The good pleasures of his will. So many times people want to say, well, what motivated God? What was the contingency? What was the criteria? What spreadsheet did God use to decide who he was going to elect? The good pleasure of his will. That's all you know. That's all the Bible tells us. Don't go further than what the Bible reveals. You're not smarter than God. You can't look behind the veil. You can't figure out what's not revealed. We do theology based upon what is revealed to us in the Holy Word of God. We don't do theology by speculation, by human intellectual convention and conventional wisdom. No. We don't do theology by common sense. We do theology based upon what is revealed in the Word of God, and we go as far as what is revealed. And what is revealed in the Word of God is that you were elected in Christ for the foundations of the world according to God's good pleasure. Period. God found good pleasure in electing you in Christ. He didn't elect you because of your ethnicity. He didn't elect you because of your heritage. He didn't elect you because you're cut from a better piece of cloth. He elected you, and in electing you, ultimately, he's glorified, not you. He's glorified. That's next week's sermon, though. Now, all this fits into what we call the order of salvation, the ordo salutis. I'm reading from Romans chapter 8. And we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And he didn't look through this tunnel of time and say, okay, this guy's going to choose me, so I'm going to pick him. No! That's mental gymnastics. That's a force. You're forcing something that the text does not say. You were elected before the foundation of the world, not based upon God's knowledge of what you might do. The Bible never ever says that. That's something that people come up with because they don't like the idea that God is sovereign. They're uncomfortable with a big God. They want a neutered God. They want a little God. But that's man. Man wants to always worship himself. Man always is full of himself. Our problem is pride. Is your God big or is he little? And if you got a little God, that means you're big. Good theology always involves big God and little man. And little man doesn't get to stand in judgment of God. That's unbelief. So Romans chapter 8. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Listen to this, to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Who's the firstborn? Jesus Christ with the resurrection. The firstfruits of a new humanity, the firstfruits of a new creation. And all who are elected in Christ, all who are predestined, all whom God has foreknown, going to be born of the Spirit, grafted into Christ, members of the household of God, as the brothers of Christ. We're all brothers. He has no sisters. Because in the Bible, in this culture, men inherit, women don't. And you all get the inheritance. Even the women. The women are treated as sons. They all get the inheritance, all of it. And it's not like the men get a better inheritance than the women get a reduced, diminished inheritance. No. You're all treated as sons. And then he goes on to say, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. That's talking about effectual calling. That's what's like Jesus and Nicodemus. Is as the gospel goes out, at some point, the wind blows, the Spirit blows, and a man is born of the Spirit. Because the Spirit works through the Word. The Spirit works through the Word. If you want to encounter the power of God, it's always going to happen through the Word. The Spirit working through the Word. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So the Apostle Paul, speaking of our glorification in the past tense, he doesn't mention sanctification by name, but he mentions it by being conformed to the image of his Son. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be what? Conformed, renewed in the image of Christ, his Son, a new creation. So the logical order of salvation begins with foreknowledge in the Bible. It's like when a man knows a woman, it's love. Those whom God has predestined, the motivation is love. You were an object of God's love before he said, let there be light in Genesis 1. Before he breathed into the nostrils of Adam, you were an object of God's love, and he had already elected you in Jesus Christ. You know what all this shows? As you read through all of Scripture, all of redemptive history, you know what it shows? God's faithful. He keeps his promises. Unlike us. He's always faithful. And ultimately, salvation is the work of the Lord. It's not your work. He loved you before you were ever created. He chose you, knowing you were going to be born dead in sin. He chose you. He called you. He justified you. And the justification, the purging of sin, the cleansing of sin is all based upon what the great shepherd did through his saving life, death, and resurrection. And it's applied to you by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as you are justified, first you have to be born again before you can even repent, and then before you have faith, and by faith you're justified, and then ultimately he speaks of your glorification long before, potentially before even your death. It's a certainty. Because it's the work of the Lord, it's not your work. And this then becomes the whole impetus for Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is saying, if you turn away from Christ, if you forsake Christ, you're left with nothing. And it's God's will that you're going to be conformed to the image of his Son. So if you are in Christ, he's totally comfortable saying, exhorting you in light of who you are in Christ, what Christ has done, in light of the indicative, what the Lord has done in Christ, he exhorts you. Continue in Christ. Continue to use your lips as an altar for your hearts where you live, offering a sacrifice of praise, not just in church, but continually. And may all of your life be offered as a sacrifice of obedience to the Lord in recognition of who you are in Christ. All of life. And this, I end with emphasizing, it's all grace. It's all the faithfulness of Christ. Christianity is not a self-help religion. It's not a self-help manual. We had no way back to Eden. We had no way to the temple. we had no access to the new creation. And we didn't enter the new creation by the Lord improving us. He put you to death, and he resurrected you in Christ as a new creation. You did nothing so far. And as a result of this new birth, as a result of being a new creation, as a result of the effectual calling, by grace now, you're exercising, the evidence of this is in repentance and faith and trust in the Lord. And you are being conformed as the Lord is dealing with you now, where you recognize this and you put off the old. And you begin to live, offering a sacrifice of praise and recognizing that your whole life belongs to Jesus. It's a new creation. This is who you are. And the power then comes from the Spirit, comes from the Word. Christianity is not a philosophy. It's not something where man is the initiator. God is the initiator. God is the one who does the work. It's not a religion of human achievement. When the law is written, when we read the law every Sunday, if Christianity was a religion of philosophy, you would come to the law as an achiever. But the fact that it's not that, you come to the law as a believer. And you recognize that your hope, your life, is not in your obedience, not in your achieving. And therefore, relative to the eternal covenant, the relationship between the Father and the Son, it's a covenant of works. Jesus does all the work. Jesus does all the work. Everything is paid for by Christ. The debt of your sin paid for by the shedding of his blood. That's why there's peace. All the blessings secured by his death, but also his righteousness. And God's law then, after you have been regenerated, when you believe, God's law recognizes the righteousness you have in Christ. And even the law of God recognizes you righteous in Christ. If you're viewed through the lens of Christ, how do you view yourself? When you live day to day, do you see yourself strictly in light of your performance? I mean, we need to be honest about our struggle and the sin and what's going on with our hearts. But I hope you don't view yourself strictly from your performance. I hope you view, because faith, the object of your faith is not you. The object of your faith is Jesus Christ. And you need to see yourself as one who is in Christ. And in him, even at your darkest hour, even in your lowest hour, even when you're in the miry clay, in Christ, you're righteous. You're justified. And even at that point, your glorification is still not in question. Cling to Christ. Find refuge in Christ. Run to Christ. That's your application. Believe. And know that you're blessed. And live like someone who knows they're blessed. Instead of questioning that, live knowing you are blessed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us on this Lord's Day morning to live in light. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord leads me into green pastures. He leads me beside quiet. The Lord restores my soul. In Christ, I am blessed. Even when I walk the valley of the shadow of death, your tender mercy follows me all the days of my life. My future, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, help us to internalize this. Help us that our hearts, our minds might be, that this truth might penetrate our hearts and our minds, that our minds might be marinated and conformed to this. Renew us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.